Let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we're going to finish up with what we did last week, looking at the objections there. They're very, very easy. And then today we'll go through the new ones. There's a copy right behind you there for the one we're going to go through today.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. Today we're going to finish up the one from last week. Today we're going to look at the infinity of God, because if you remember in our last series, they said that one of the greatest contributions Joseph Smith made was to give us a finite God. And we know that God is not finite. But how do we know that? How do we know God is infinite? You know, so we're going to go through that today. Here's a set of slides for you guys.
Oh. Thank you.
I want to share that.
Oh, St. Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah, we're getting into the good stuff. So we're going to go through that. And then at the end of class, I wanted to ask you guys if addressing these topics about God in this kind of rigorous academic kind of way with St. Thomas Aquinas is helpful to you. Because I'm getting feedback from listeners around the world seeing that they're enjoying it. But the class is really for you. And so I want you to let me know if you want to keep looking at different aspects of God through the eyes of Thomas Aquinas for at least a couple of more weeks. We're not going to cover the whole Summa, you know, obviously. But we can look at some different aspects of God through that. And then, because it is kind of rigorous, but it's a very interesting way, I think, to look at the aspects of God, because when you look at God and you get arguments from other people, it's more than just, well, he said, she said kind of thing, you know. It's there's a methodology and a rigor to his way of expressing it. Sometimes when you read it, it gets a little hard to read because you're not used to that philosophical way of expression. But as long as we can kind of unpack it and help you understand it, it might be helpful to do that. So at the end of class, I'd like your feedback on whether, you know, for the next couple of weeks, looking at different aspects of God, it might be helpful to continue looking at the way Thomas does it. We're not going to cover the whole Summa. You know, that would take us about 3 years, you know. But he does have this standard way of approaching it, which was a methodology that he developed. And it seems like a pretty interesting way to approach the question. And so at the end of the class today, we'll see if you want to look at a couple of more aspects of God in that respect. So one we're going to cover today is the infinity of God. And so all I did was look at the one question of, is God infinite? If you look at the Summa, he's got a whole bunch of sub-questions underneath that. Like, you know, is anything else infinite? And, you know, there's like four or five other questions like that that I did not intend to cover, because I don't think you really get much thought about that in your conversations with friends. I don't think anybody is going to try to argue that any of us are infinite, you know. That'd be kind of a foolish thing to say. And so I didn't want to get into that. But because of the things we ran into last series, I thought I'd try to address some of those fundamental aspects of God, looking at him through the eyes of Thomas Aquinas, and see if that helps us understand it better, so that when we do get engaged in conversation with people, we have a kind of a rigor and a methodology for leading the discussion that has been the preferred method since Thomas Aquinas wrote it, you know, back in the 1400s. So we'll take a look at that. Like I said last week, in most of the seminaries today, most of the priests are trained in Thomistic theology. So when they're studying God, they use a lot of his teachings to teach our priests. So when we finish this, you can be as smart as a priest. So let's finish up real quickly what we were doing last week. We had objections, Thomas's reply to objections 3, 4, and 5 about whether God has a body or not. And these last three are pretty simple to go through. His reply to objection 3, that was about when we talk about God, we talk about corporeal parts of God. We talk about God having arms and, you know, eyes and stuff like this. And they said because he has that, he's got to have a body, because you got to have arms to have a body and all. And so Thomas's reply to that is that corporeal parts are attributed to God in Scripture on account of his actions, not on account of his substance. And this is owing to a certain parallel. They're trying to parallel what we do to what God does, so that we try to explain what God does in terms that are relevant to us, so that we can relate to what he's doing. For instance, the act of the eye is to see. Hence, the eye attributed to God signifies his power of seeing intellectually and spiritually, not with physical eyes. He can see into our soul. He can't do that with a physical eye. And so that's what they're talking about. So the eye attributed to God signifies his seeing intellectually, not sensibly, and so on with the other parts. We talk about in the Magnificat, the Blessed Mother says, you know, he will bring down the mighty with his arm, with his mighty arm. Well, it doesn't mean he's got a physical arm, he's going to go around pounding people on the head with it, you know. It just means that his power, and oftentimes the arm of the king signifies, you know, power, that his power is going to take down the mighty and the proud and the conceited, and then raise the lowly. So that's all it's talking about. And also in objection 4, that was the objection that where Scripture says that God takes certain postures, like sitting and standing, it refers to that. And so they said, therefore, he's got to have a body, because you can't sit without a body, you can't stand without a body. And Thomas says that whatever pertains to posture is only attributed to God, by, again, by a parallel to what we have. He's spoken of as sitting on account of his unchangeableness and dominion, especially his dominion, because what do you think of as a king? What is a king doing? He's sitting on a throne. When you look at the book of Revelation, the revelation given to St. John shows the ancient one sitting on a throne. So that's how God showed himself to John, as an image of himself sitting on a throne. Doesn't mean a spirit sits, but he had to give John an image of himself that he could relate to. And so you see this king sitting on this heavenly throne, and then the Lamb comes in and stands before the throne and pays homage. We talk about Jesus rising from the dead and ascending and sitting at the right hand of God. Well, he could sit because he's got a body. His body rose from the dead. But he doesn't sit at the right hand of God, because God doesn't have a right hand. We don't know what God looks like, you know, but we know he's not a body. And so John in his letter alludes to that when he says, right now we're children of God, but when we go to heaven, we don't know what we're going to be. We're not children of God anymore like we are right now. But he says, what we'll be then, we don't know, because we will see him as he is. In other words, we'll be able to perceive God as a spirit, as a soul, the way he is. What that means, we don't know, because we're not there yet. But a lot of people have talked to us about it, like Father Gailey, that we talked about earlier, where God lets us see him by participating in the life of the Trinity. So that's how he's going to glorify us, the way he glorified Jesus when he rose from the dead. St. Paul, yesterday in the daily readings, talked about what our body is going to be like when we get to heaven, the glorified body. And he said it's not going to be like the corruptible body we have now. It's going to be like the body Jesus had when he rose from the dead, where it'll be immortal, it'll never die, and then it'll be able to, it won't be bound by physical restraints anymore. Just like he was able to pass through the locked doors into the upper room and see the apostles, we'll be able to do the same thing. You know, when the Blessed Mother appears to people, nothing prevents her from appearing in a room. Yeah. And so that's the kind of body we're going to have. And after the resurrection, before the resurrection, it'll just be our soul interfacing with God. And we'll see God through the eyes of our soul, if you think about it that way. Right. Not that our soul will have eyes, but the eyes of our soul. Because our soul is pure spirit, too, just like God.
We will perceive God.
Right. Exactly. Then the fifth objection was the idea of drawing closer to God or distancing ourselves from God. And he said, well, if we do that, then God has to have a body to come close to or withdraw from. And Thomas says, no, that's not the way it works. These are affections of the soul. And by the actions of that soul do we withdraw from God or draw near to him. These are merely spiritual actions based on a metaphor of local action. So they use the metaphor of moving closer or farther from God, not to mean a physical movement, but a spiritual movement. We withdraw from God by drawing away from him in terms of following his commands. We draw away from him by not showing our love for him. And we draw away from him by getting into a life of sin. We draw closer to him by loving him, by keeping his commands. And so he tells us in John 14:23, if any man loves me, he will keep my word. And the Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling in him. Well, if God has a body, how could he possibly dwell within us? You know, so it has to be, that relationship has to be spiritual. And so we talk about this coming close or coming far, not in terms of a physical covering a distance, but in terms of a spiritual state of a relationship with God. So it's talking about the relationship we have with God, and that relationship has to be based on love, because God is love.
And he says to the Father was in him and he in the Father.
Right.
And then when we have the Eucharist, it's in us.
Right.
It's kind of, we have God too, and you know,
right.
Because he says,
exactly.
And the Father and the Holy Spirit is one. And
exactly.
Thinking one is, we are thinking about all of them.
Right. And if you look at John 17, which is a beautiful prayer that Jesus says at the Last Supper. It's his final major prayer to God. And he talks about the apostles and their relationship to him and to the Father. Again, it's that spiritual relationship he's talking about. And he says that they may all be one, as you are in me and I am in you. Let them be one in us. That has to be a totally spiritual relationship, not a bodily, physical kind of thing. So everything Jesus really teaches us about himself, his relationship to the Father, and our relationship to them, when you really look at what he's saying, it's a spiritual relationship. It's not a physical relationship. So when he tells us we have to eat his body and drink his blood, he's coming to us as an infinite spiritual being under the appearance of bread and wine. And it's only under the appearance of bread and wine. So that bread is changed into his body. That wine is changed into his blood. And we know this because of the Eucharistic miracles that he's performed as a result of that transubstantiation. And he had to do that because he had to have a way to accomplish what he was saying. And he couldn't do it by taking his physical body and whacking it up and giving it to us. I mean, that's impossible. You know, because we receive the living God, we're not cannibals. You know, we don't receive the dead Christ. We receive the living, resurrected, glorified Christ when we receive the Eucharist. It's just under the appearance, just the same as he appeared in the desert under the appearance of a column of fire by night and a column of smoke by day. Or he appeared to him as the rock that gave him water that followed him in the desert for 40 years. You knew that, right? That the rock followed them? It doesn't say that in Exodus, does it? It doesn't say in Exodus that the rock followed them.
I don't remember.
It doesn't say. But in Paul's letter, I forget which of his letters, probably the Corinthians, but I'm not sure. Maybe the Hebrews. Probably the Hebrews. Because they would relate to it more easily. He talks about the rock that followed them. The one that Moses struck that gave him water. Because they were in the desert for 40 years, they needed water, you know. And if the rock was only in one place, they'd have to keep going back to that one place to get the water. And they'd never get anywhere if that was the case.
Yeah.
So Paul tells us that the rock followed them. And it was their source of water for 40 years as they went through the desert. I used to wonder about that when I was a kid. I'd read the story of Exodus, and they're in the desert, you know, all these thousands of people in the desert. And where are you going to get water, you know, for 40 years? You know? So Paul answers that question for us. So everything with God is a spiritual relationship. And so whenever he talks about these things, it's always in a spiritual sense. When we talk about union with God, it's a spiritual union with God, not a physical union with God. And so that's the kind of thing we relate to. But we use terms that are common to our experience in order to express that. And that's where some of the confusion comes in with people sometimes. So any follow-up on that? God is a body or not? Okay. Good. Got that down. Okay. So the other thing was... And this is short. It's only 4 slides today.
You just got a whole new chapter.
Okay. So today we're going to look at the idea, you know, is God infinite? And because, you know, that question did come up in our last series. And so we have 3 objections that Thomas alludes to. And so we have 3 objections that he's going to give us his response. And then his answers to these 3 objections. His response itself is the answer to objection 1. At the end of his response, he says, and this takes care of objection 1. And so then he goes on to 2 and 3. And so this idea of the infinity of God, whether God is infinite. So the first objection says, it seems that God is not infinite, for everything infinite is imperfect, as the philosopher says. Now, he's trying to allude to the writings of Aristotle when he says the philosopher. Okay? He says, because it has parts and matter, infinite has parts and matter, as is said in the physics, but God is most perfect, therefore he is not infinite. That's the first objection. The second one is, do you have it?
Yeah. Oh, okay.
You got it?
It's actually very weird.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't think I
found
it. I think I can
report.
That's okay.
It's on slide 2.
Yeah, see, I don't. It's a different set.
Here,
your last one.
Yeah, this is the set of this dinner for today. It's only got 4 slides. So we should have a good time going through this. Okay? So it says God is, the first objection says God is not infinite because everything infinite is imperfect. As the philosopher says, because it has parts and matter, as it said in physics, But God is most perfect, therefore he is not infinite.
Jim?
Yes?
For everything infinite is imperfect.
Right.
What's
he's basing that on what the philosophers call the first principle. And we'll get into that. The philosophers, like Aristotle, had this thing called the first principle, which they saw as the source of everything else. And the first principle was matter for them. Okay, so for them, matter was the source of everything else, because that's what they were most familiar with. Everything they saw had matter. And so they said there had to be some matter from which everything sprung. But they're saying that if matter has parts, you know, because it has dimension and stuff like this, each of us is matter, but we have dimension. Therefore, God is not infinite because he's perfect. And so Thomas says, well, that's not what the first principle really is. And so he gets into talking about that in his answer to the objections. Second objection is, further, according to the philosopher, finite and infinite belong to quantity. Again, they're talking about matter as that first principle thing, okay? As quantity. And, but there is no quantity in God, for he is not a body, as was shown above. Therefore, it does not belong to him to be infinite. And of course, we could almost already see what Thomas is going to say to that, just because of what he said so far. So we'll get into his answer on that. And then further, what is here in such a way as not to be elsewhere is finite according to place. Therefore, that which is a thing in such a way as not to be another thing is finite according to substance. In other words, I cannot be you and you cannot be me, because we can't both be the same thing. Okay. But God is this and not another, for he is not a stone or wood. Therefore, God is not infinite in substance. Again, they're looking at the idea of matter as being that first principle. And they say, because God is not wood, he can't be infinite, because we say God is all things. And is responsible for all things. And so Thomas has to correct that notion. Okay? So those are the objections. And so, what does Thomas respond with? He says, on the contrary, Damascene says in his writings, De Fide. Who was Damascene? Anybody know who Damascene was? St. John Damascene. He's one of the great doctors of the church. And he was one of the philosophers and theologians back in the time of Thomas and before Thomas. He did a lot of writing, a lot of apologetics, defending the faith against various heresies and stuff. And he's considered one of the greatest doctors of the church. You become a doctor of the church primarily by doing a lot of writing and having writings that are very well thought of. St. Thomas Aquinas is a doctor of the church, largely because of the Summa. And so St. John Damascene was in that same category. And so that's who he's referring to there. He says, according to Damascene, God is infinite and eternal and boundless. What's the difference between eternal and immortal? We're going to be immortal when after we rise from the dead at the resurrection. What's the difference between eternal and immortal?
Eternal always existed.
Eternal what?
Means always existed.
Right. Eternity is, it never had a beginning and never has an end. It's always is. That's why when God came to Moses and Moses said, well, who do I say you are? He said, tell them I am. Because he's always in act, like we talked about before. He's always in being, always in act. And that's why Jesus, when he was talking to the people in response to the Pharisees and stuff who were challenging him, he said, tell them I am. And to a Jew, that was like blasphemy. He was saying, I am God. And so that was every Jew around understood exactly what I am means. So when Jesus said that, that was like, whoa, you know, he's saying he's God. And then when he said, I and the Father are one, you know, again, that was it. So those things that he said were the things that were used against him when they crucified him, you know, at his fake trial, held in the middle of the night with no witnesses. You know,
false witnesses,
yeah. So those are the kind of things where he was proclaiming himself to be who he is, and that's what they used as justification. But because he was so popular with the people, they had to do it in the middle of the night, you know, without a jury and stuff like this, because the people would have revolted. I mean, he's walking around healing people from their illnesses and everything else, you know. So they had paid false witnesses or coerced witnesses, and we know what the result was, the resurrection. So he says, I answer that. Again, this is that standard thing that Thomas does, objections, but I say, and then answers to the objections. But he says, I answer that. All the ancient philosophers attribute infinitude to the first principle, as is said, and with reason. For they considered that things flow forth infinitely from the first principle. Again, that first principle, remember, is matter. And so they believed that matter was the source of everything that happened. They didn't see any possible end in sight to creation. And so they said first principle is the source of everything. And they saw creation continuing out to infinity. But it was a material creation. Okay, so in their minds, there was no termination to that. So they saw matter as the source going into the infinity of the universe without end. And so that's what he's talking about.
Is it like analogous to like the Big Bang Theory?
Yeah.
That people don't believe
it was.
God,
yeah.
And just expanded through.
Right. But it wouldn't. Exactly. But the ancient Greeks, instead of seeing that as a source, as an energy that exploded, they thought it was actual matter. And so scientists have been arguing about the Big Bang, you know, forever. You can believe that if you want, but what was it that went bang? You know, something God had to make.
What? What initiated it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Whatever went bang, God made. And, you know, and so that. A lot of scientists have been trying to look at the expansion of the universe and doing calculations on, you know, where things are, how fast they're going out and stuff. And they got the redshift. I don't know if you've heard about the redshift, but that's kind of interesting because everything seems to be moving away from us on Earth. Everything in the universe seems to be moving away from us. The redshift has to do with frequencies. You know, when you hear a train whistle, okay, when you're sitting up near the tracks and a train's coming along blowing its whistle, it sounds like it's got a very high pitch when it's coming toward you. The minute it starts moving away, the pitch gets lower. Okay, that's because the sound waves are coming at you. It's moving, so it's kind of pushing the sound waves at you. So they're coming at you compressed, but as it's moving away, the waves, there's more separation in the waves. So you get a lower pitch. And so the train whistle is making the same sound. It just sounds different whether it's coming towards you or moving away from you. And that's called the redshift effect. With light, it's the same thing. It's called the redshift because everything seems to be moving away. And so they had this notion about this constantly expanding universe. They envisioned the Earth as the center of the universe. They didn't understand for a long time that the Earth actually revolves around the Sun. For the longest time, they thought the Sun revolved around the Earth because it goes down every night and comes up every day. And, you know, so they had these kind of strange notions about the universe. The early astronomers tried to figure out how the solar system was working. And there was a guy called Tycho Brahe who was making observations. And then he had this theory. So he worked out all these equations of motion of the planets and the sun and everything. And he started doing observations and then trying to make the observations fit his calculations. and they didn't fit. So he changed his observations to make them fit his calculations. And when the other astronomers figured this out, they just tore him apart. You know? And unfortunately, one of his prime students was one of the greatest astronomers, but it took him forever to get over the stain of being one of Tycho Brahe's students. So you have these guys looking at all this stuff all the time. But it started with the early philosophers, you know. And it took a while for people to kind of figure out just how our own solar system works. The fact that the sun is the center, we revolve around in regular orbits, you know, and the further out you are, the longer the year is for that particular planet. Some planets have hundreds of years of Earth years as their 1 year, you know. So they had these notions about stuff. But they did understand that everything had to come from a single first principle. And Thomas shows in his writings that that first principle is God as the creator of everything else. And so he kind of uses the notion that the philosophers had when he explains his notion of first principle. It's one of the proofs of the existence of God that he goes through the five proofs, which are kind of interesting to read. But he says, but because some of these philosophers erred concerning the nature of the first principle, as a consequence, they erred also concerning its infinity. So he's saying because they failed to understand the nature of the first principle, that it's not matter, but it's God. Because of that, they erred in understanding what it was meant by infinity. For as much as they asserted that matter was the first principle, consequently they attributed to the first principle a material infinity to the effect that some infinite body was the first principle of things. And so he says they erred when they came to that conclusion, that matter could never be the first principle and the infinite, because all matter has dimensions. You can always take anything that's material and talk about its extent, you know, how long it is, how wide it is, how high it is, and whether it moves and stuff like this. Anything that has those attributes can never be infinite because it has dimension. Anything with dimension is finite. So anything material has to be finite. So the whole notion of matter as the first principle causing all this stuff is a false notion. It had to be immaterial, and it had to be God as the first principle, the first mover. In Thomas's arguments for the existence of God, he talks about the first cause, the first mover, those kind of things. All those are aspects of that first principle that started everything else into being. And then he says, we must consider, therefore, that a thing is called infinite because it is not finite. In other words, it doesn't have boundaries. It doesn't have bounds. Now, matter is, in a way, made finite by its form, whatever form it happens to take, a body, a rock, whatever. And the form is determined because it's matter. Matter, indeed, is made finite by form, inasmuch as matter, before it receives this form, is in potentiality to many forms. Now, how can matter be in potentiality to many forms? Okay, think of a sculptor. It's got a big piece of rock in front of me, okay? Now, that piece of rock has potentiality to be a bunch of things. But you put a rock in the hands of Michelangelo, and the potentiality for it to become the paeta is realized, it goes into act when he creates the paeta. So matter always has some kind of potential to it. And when it realizes what its potentiality becomes in act, that means it has to be finite. It can't be infinite. Does that make sense? Okay. Just want to make sure. Okay.
Or like a stone in a kid's slingshot.
Exactly.
It's another stone.
It's another stone.
But it is another potential.
That's right. That thing's got the potential to move and kill somebody, or go hunting and hit a rabbit or something. You know, it's sitting there in a sling, but with the potential of moving and hitting something. And when that hunter pulls it back, bingo. You know, it's like David and Goliath, right? That stone he picked up had potentiality of rapid motion when David put it in his sling. And when he flung it and hit Goliath, it realized its potentiality by hitting the target.
It became a weapon.
Became a weapon, right. Sowed out as a stone, had potentiality to be a weapon, and it realized that potentiality. So.
Tim, how universally was the concept accepted that everything is material?
Depends on where you were, okay? In Greece, the philosophers were spending a lot of time, you know, Aristotle and Plato and those guys, they spent a lot of time thinking about this stuff. And so they developed this whole body of writing around trying to understand the physical universe. And so that's why they refer to these writings as the physics in Thales' thing here. They wrote these many volumes, and they were trying to explain the physical universe and the source of things through reason alone. And so that's why they ran into these roadblocks from periodically in their reasoning, because they had all these plethora of gods, you know, the Romans did, the Greeks did, and all this kind of stuff. And mostly those gods were related to things that happen on Earth. They had the god of thunder, because nobody really understood what thunder was. Nobody knew that when lightning comes through the air, it separates the air, and when the air comes back together again, it makes thunder. Because air has mass, you know. And so it's a rapid expansion, rapid compression, and boom, you got this big boom. So they attributed that to the act of a god. And so they were trying to explain all these things, sometimes trying to explain by the action of a god what they did not understand, what they were not able to explain from a physical perspective. But they also came to the conclusion, Aristotle did, that there had to be one god, and he had to be eternal. And then if you look at Paul's writings, he writes letters to the Greeks, and he says, you have a god among you called the unknown god. In one of his letters, he makes a reference to this unknown god. And he said, I can tell you who this unknown god is. And so he used that as a way to convert the Greeks. And so the Greeks was spending a lot of time trying to think about the universe, its creation, how it works, why it works, trying to understand the planets, you know, the stars. They didn't have any concept of galaxy then. They didn't know what a galaxy was, because the only stars they could really see with their naked eye were stars that were in our own solar system. Yeah. And they look like a lot, but some of them are galaxies, that, you know, big galaxies that we see, but they didn't understand that. So they were, with their limited reasoning, they were trying to understand things and explain things philosophically. Not every civilization did that. The Jews didn't have great philosophers sitting around thinking of those things, because they were nomads. They were tribes traveling from place to place. When they would settle down and build a city, they didn't sit around philosophizing on stuff. Because after Abraham, God had given them revelation. So they didn't sit around wondering where this stuff came from like the Greeks did, because God told them. And so they kind of took off from that point. So not all the civilizations of the world were doing this. The Chinese were off doing other things, you know, with their civilization. And so you had a bunch of different civilizations, all contemplating things in different ways. And so not everybody was doing this. Mostly it was the Greek philosophers doing this. So he talks about matter and form. Matter is the substance. Form is the shape that it takes and the function that it takes. If you look at what engineers do today, they talk about building something, form, function, and fit. You know, what shape is it? What function does it form? And does it fit a need or a purpose and stuff? You know, so you have those kind of things. So this kind of terminology is still used today. And so, but the idea is that the potentiality of things is very important. That anything that has potential to become something else cannot be God. Because God does not have any potential. He's always in pure act. We talked about that last time. Okay. It says, now matter is perfected by the form by which it is made finite. Therefore, infinite, as attributed to matter, has the nature of something imperfect, for it is, as it were, formless matter. On the other hand, form is not made perfect by matter, but rather is contracted by matter. What does that mean? That sounds like a mouthful. You know, you read that and you say, whoa, what is he talking about here? All he's saying is that matter has a certain potential to take on a certain form, or whatever that form is. You know, the rock becomes the pieta. And the form is therefore limited by the matter from which it sprang. There's just a relationship between form and matter. Once something has form, it can't go back to its original. You can't take the pieta and make it back into a slab of granite. You know, it's already realized its potential. It doesn't go backwards. Okay? And that's really all he's talking about here. It says, for men after matter. Now he gets into kind of a God now. He says, Now, being is the most formal of all things, as appears from what is shown above. Since, therefore, the divine being is not a being received in anything, but he is his own subsistent being, as was shown above, in his other writings on his nature, it is clear that God himself is infinite and perfect. From this, it appears that the first objection has been sufficiently replied to. When he was talking about being is not received, when he was talking about the existence of God, he shows that God explains his own existence. He is the source of his own existence. He didn't come from something else. He wasn't created by something else. He is his own explanation. And that's why he tells Moses, I am. I didn't come from, I'm not going to, I am. He always is. And so that's what Thomas is relating, alluding to here, or his five arguments for the existence of God. As first principle, first cause, first mover, those kind of things. The unmoved mover, and that kind of thing. And so he gets to objection two. He says, quantity is terminated by its form. Anything having quantity is terminated by the extent of whatever shape it takes. So quantity is terminated by its form, which can be seen in the fact that a figure which consists in quantity terminated is a kind of quantitative form. Everything has a shape. Everything you see, from a person to a rock to anything else, has a shape. It's got a form. Hence the infinite of quantity is the infinite of matter. Such a kind of infinite cannot be attributed to God, as was said above in this article, and talk about his existence. So God cannot be confined to any kind of matter. God cannot be confined to any kind of form, any kind of shape, or anything like that. And then objection three, the fact that the being of God is self-subsisting, in other words, he explains his own existence. His subsistence doesn't come from something else. not received in any other, and is thus called infinite, shows him to be distinguished from all other things. Because everything else, the existence of everything else but God, is explained by something. It's either created by God, or brought into being by people, or brought into being by some action. You know, in the heavens, if two galaxies collide, things go flying around. So those things that broke and go and become other things are brought into being by that collision. Children are brought into being by parents. So nothing else in the universe explains itself. Rocks can't make babies. So nothing else is self-explanatory other than God. And that's really all he's saying here. And therefore, anything which explains its own existence has to be infinite, and the only thing that can explain its own existence is God. And so God is infinite. Does that kind of make sense? I know it's kind of rigorous and kind of academic, but he's very good about getting to the essence of questions, you know. And so that's his argument about God being infinite. And so, like I said, he goes into a lot of other aspects of God, and these are, I think, are very, very helpful, especially when you're dealing with people who are kind of struggling with whether God exists or not, or you know, what do we know about God? You know, different attributes. Sometimes God has to reveal attributes. Okay, because Thomas is talking about God, and he said that God has to be, doesn't have a body, he has to be infinite, has to be perfect. But there are other aspects of God that you cannot get to by reason alone. For example, when he revealed to St. Faustina that the greatest attribute of God is his mercy, that is something you could never reason to. You could never use pure logic to come to that conclusion. That's something he had to reveal to us. And so God, over the period of salvation history, has revealed himself to us in a gradual way. It wasn't until Jesus came that he revealed to us to himself as Trinity. Now, a lot of these pseudo-Christian religions don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe the Trinity exists. In the last session, one of the last slides we had talked about, you know, one of the leaders saying that the Trinity is all hocus pocus. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists don't believe in the Trinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the Trinity. So Thomas talks about the Trinity and shows us, you know, what the Trinity is. And it's kind of interesting to read through that. If you want, we can take a little bit of a look at that. Do you guys want to keep looking at some of this stuff with Thomas? You do? Okay. I think it's really interesting. One of the beauties, I think, of Thomas is that he gets you to look at something in a very structured and orderly way. It's not just a my opinion this, my opinion that, you know, all this kind of stuff, you know. He said, here's why. And I've always thought that was important because, I majored in physics. And when you take physics, you know, you don't tell your professor, well, that's just the way the world works. You got to say, this is why it's this, you know.
The part that you're talking about is you can't put the abstract spirituality into like Einstein's equation,
right?
Mass,
exactly,
energy,
exactly.
Right, it's something right. You can't put into that formula.
That's right. So you have to sit there and look at why he came to that conclusion. Mm-hmm. That there's a relationship between energy and matter, and we saw the result of that in the atomic bomb. Okay, but you can't find God in that. You know, we don't say, well, God caused the explosion. You know. But in physics, you're always looking at the why of things. Sometimes in chemistry, you'll do something that you say, well, I'll take this thing and I'll mix it with this thing And when I mix these two things together, it turns blue. Well, they don't always know why it's blue. You know? But a physicist will look at that and say, hey, why is it blue? You know, and they try to find the answer to that. Chemistry tries to tell you how, and physics tells you why. Put it very simply. You know?
I'm a chemist, so I can relate to that.
Yeah, yeah. And so, my son's a chemist, too. And so we've had interesting discussions about that. But it's a lot. And you put them together, and you get a much more complete picture of the universe and why things work and stuff, you know? And so that's what Thomas does. And so Thomas will take some aspect of God, like the Trinity. And so if you're talking to somebody else who doesn't believe in the Trinity, you have some way to address that with them that is a very logical, structured, orderly way of approaching the topic. It's nothing to do with personal opinion or anything else. You know, it's not whether you believe it or not. It's here's the argument. You either accept the argument or you don't. But if you don't, you better have a pretty good reason why, because the argument's pretty darn good. You know? And so that's what Thomas, you know, kind of does for us. And that's why so many seminaries use his Summa as the foundation for their theological studies. They don't base the whole thing on that, but a good part of it is based on the Summa, because it covers both philosophy and theology. Yeah.
What's a short list of those things that are revealed through saints, things about God that are revealed by saints? The Trinity is one you mentioned. What's a short list of those things?
I don't think anything is revealed by saints. Okay, everything that is revealed to us was revealed by God. God revealed himself to us. Sometimes he explains things to saints. We know that that God has certain attributes. Mercy is one. If you look at the Mass, it's interesting when you look at the prayers of the Mass, how many times during the Mass we ask God for his mercy? I mean, it's a lot. People don't always, you know, pay attention to that, but if you pay really close attention to all the prayers of the Mass, man, you see a lot of requests for mercy from the very beginning all the way, you know? So we know God is merciful. All during the Old Testament, we prayed to God, the Jews prayed to God for his mercy. Have mercy on us, O God, you know? But it wasn't until he revealed to St. Faustina that mercy is his greatest attribute. We already knew it was an attribute. He just revealed it as his greatest attribute. But the revelation came from him, to her, not from her. We don't get any revelation from the saints themselves. It's always from God, and it always conforms to what we already knew about God, just maybe an elaboration or a further explanation of what was already revealed. God was already known as a God of mercy to the Jews from day one. And so those are the kind of things that that we see being told to us by saints and those kinds of things. And they don't do a lot of that. Jesus revealed the Trinity to us. But it wasn't until we fully understood what he was saying that we came to the understanding we have of the Trinity. But it was through the study of what Jesus himself said and revealed. Like he said things like, you know, the Father and I are one. There's nothing anywhere in Scripture where Jesus says, hey, I'm the second person of the Trinity, or here's the Trinity, you know. There's nothing like that. No, but the word itself doesn't even appear in Scripture. But when you look at all the things that God revealed to us in Scripture, things that he taught us in his prayer, you know, of John 17, his prayer to the Father, when he talked about their relationship, that you are in me and I am in you, that we are one, and that they may all be one in us. You know, you look at all the things he said, and then when he told us to the apostles to go forth and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He put them together as one thing. You know, so as the theologians studied this, they were able to understand the Trinity more. And in John's letters, he said, God is love. And when we see from St. Thomas, we can reason to the effect that he's infinite. We just saw that today. And so, because his arguments were largely from reason. You know? So when you look at that, you realize that the only way we can have Trinity is if God is infinite and if he is love. Because the whole relationship between the three persons of the Trinity is a relationship based on love. And it's infinite love. Because it's infinite, that love becomes personified. If God was not infinite, that love would not be personified. So before he had any kind of creation, the only object of his love that he had was himself. Because nothing else existed. And so his love for himself, because he's infinite, was personified as the Son. And then the love that the Son and the Father shared is personified as the Holy Spirit. But there was no time chain involved in that. It was all instant, all at one time. Because time doesn't apply to God. And so that's an interior relationship to God. There's only one God, but inside of God, like looking at his hearts and lungs and stuff like that, okay, if you want to use a bodily simile, those are the persons of God, but it's within the one God, and that's the Trinity. And so what we'll look at is Thomas's view of the Trinity. So, because there are a lot of people out there that don't believe in the Trinity, and they don't because they can't understand it. We can't either. We will never understand the Trinity. And that's the thing that's important. We can describe the Trinity. We can see that the Trinity has to exist. And it has to be three, not four. And it's only because of Christ that we understood it, because to the Jews it was just a one. They never understood the different personages of the Trinity. But even when God revealed himself, you know, like in Genesis, let us make man in our image and likeness. Well, who is our? He didn't say my image and likeness. Who is the our? Who is the others? You know, and so he gave hints to it during salvation history, but it took Christ to finally explain it. And Christ uses the imagery of marriage in talking about our relationship with God. Now, what do you have in a marriage? A total giving of self, one to the other. And so he's saying, I want to give myself completely to you. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. And I want you to give yourself to me. And that's how he brings us into the life of the Trinity when we go to heaven. That's our glorification, to participate in the life of the Trinity. And we have no idea what that's like. And so St. Paul says, the mind of man cannot even conceive of what God has in store for those who love him. So, well, can't wait to get there. You know? So, and that's why if you have a good relationship with God, you should not be afraid of death. It's not something you should be afraid of. The only way in the world you should ever be afraid to die is if you don't love God, if you have no relationship with God. Yeah? That's the only reason you should ever be afraid to die. But yet people are scared to death, to die. You see it all the time. But you look at some of the great saints, they can't wait. You know, look at Teresa of Avila, when she was on her deathbed, she just would look out the window and just wait for that union, you know. And the Blessed Mother tells us that if we have a very strong relationship with God, a very powerful relationship with God, that when we go through that transition, we won't even hardly notice it. It'll be like just opening a door and going to the next room in your house. Yeah.
When you speak of that transition, it puzzles. What's a mystery to me that I wonder if you could talk about is that Thomas lived for a few months after he had his vision.
Right.
Yet he did not reveal what's written about his, what happened to him, what he thought about, and what that vision was that he saw.
What he said was that Jesus came to him at Mass, whether it was a physical manifestation or just an interior locution, I don't know. I had to go back and read more about that. It could have been either. But Jesus commended him for what he did with the Summa, and then further explained himself to Thomas. And what he told Thomas, what he gave Thomas in the way of knowledge, and he never did write it all down. Okay, he never did explain everything that was told to him. But he said what he told me was of such magnitude that I looked upon everything I had written as junk. So what got revealed was so much greater than everything he had already written that he said, you know, I can't write anything else. I can't write anymore. Because there's no way he could have written down everything Jesus revealed to him. It would have taken him 2 lifetimes. You know? So.
Father Barron's series on Catholicism, he said Thomas, put his writings in front of the cross or the altar. And Jesus said, "You have written well of me, Thomas. What do you want as a reward?" And Thomas said, "Only you, Lord."
Right.
And that's what was in the series, that's what he said.
Right.
But, I can't think. Thomas should have been satisfied. He said, "You have written well of me." So he wrote as well as he could within the understanding. Mm-hmm.
Well, he was satisfied, but he was also embarrassed because he now understood so much more.
So much more, which he didn't understand when he was
right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so he just felt like, oh my gosh, everything I've done is like garbage compared to what I know now.
Mm-hmm.
Although, obviously, it was very good because Christ told him, he said, "You've done very well." I would love to have Jesus tell me that something I did very well. I said, "Hey, go, yeah."
And if he says what you want as a reward, the only answer is only you, Lord.
That's right. And that was the perfect answer. If Jesus came and asked, "What do you want?" Our answer should always be you. Because when you have him, you have everything. And it's funny when you think about it, because when you ask a lot of people, just like Joe on the street, what do you think heaven's like? It's amazing how many people say, "Well, gee, I'll go fishing all day long every day, or I'll play golf every day, two 18-hole, rounds of golf and stuff." But it's all stuff that they enjoy doing on earth, and that's going to be totally meaningless to them when they get to heaven, if they get there, and if they understand what that relationship is. Because participating in the life of the Trinity is something we can't even fathom, but that's going to be our reward. And our reward is also going to be individual for each of us. It's not going to be like this common soup, that we're all going to jump into and become part of. You're a potato and I'm a bean or something like that. It's an individual relationship with each of us.
Well, where does that come
from? God in his revelation. When he's, for example, in the gospel, Jesus says, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. and I am going to prepare a mansion for you. And what he's saying is that I am preparing a place that fits you perfectly. And I'm going to have that ready for you when you come into my kingdom. This is tailor-made for you. Everything you would possibly want in this dwelling in heaven, I am preparing for you. And but it's going to be tailored to you. And part of that is going to be a function of how perfectly we relate to God on earth. Because the saints have told us that the more perfectly we relate to God, the more sanctifying grace we have at the time we die, the greater our reward in heaven will be. But nobody is going to know what that means for somebody else. Because when you get to heaven, you are the happiest you could possibly be. Your happiness quota is overflowing in the cup. Some people in heaven are going to have a greater cup than others. But if I'm sitting here in my cup, I'm not going to know what size your cup is. I'm going to be perfectly happy, and you're going to be perfectly happy according to your capacity to receive God and your capacity to receive that happiness.
If you're perfectly happy, you're not going to be worried about somebody else's happiness.
Exactly. Or care. I mean, there's not going to be any kind of jealousy. You know, I'm sure St. Teresa of Avila has got this God enormous, you know, beer stein, you know, not a cup. and I'm going to probably have a little demi-tasse or something like this, you know. But I'm not going to care. Because I'm going to be perfectly happy with what I have.
It's going to be tailored for you.
It's tailored exactly for you. And that's why you have this in her book, Interior Castle. Teresa talks about the relationship with God going through a number of stages. She calls them the rooms of the castle. And she's got seven levels in this castle. And the basement is the deepest level, like the deepest level of your soul. And she says when you go through your spiritual progress, if you can make it to that level, at that level, only you and God are there. Not even the Blessed Mother can penetrate that level. Which says that level is a totally individual relationship between you and God at that point. And he treats you like you're the only person in the universe when you're at that level. And he'll do that with everybody else who's able to get to that level. And she got there, and then she wrote a book after, because she was able to write the book based on her own experiences. And that's the beauty of the Interior Castle. It's the recording of her experiences. Yeah, John?
How do regrets fit in? You know, when it's all over for each of us, you know, we achieve heaven. Mm-hmm. But how about the regrets that we have here?
It all evens out, you know. One of the things, the first thing Jesus said when he came, sort of walking among us, you know, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And he also tells us that when a sinner repents, all of heaven rejoices. All the angels of heaven rejoice more from one sinner who repents than from a person who is righteous his whole life. Because God wants all of us to get to heaven. And when somebody who wasn't going to make it repents and makes it, that causes great joy in heaven, because it means God gains, Satan loses. One for God, zero for Satan. You know? And it's like a ball game. Satan's trying to capture as many souls as he can before the second coming. And that's the warfare, the spiritual warfare. Because our souls are the prize. And Satan doesn't care who he gets. He just wants as many souls as he can get. Because every time he grabs a soul and gets it to go to hell, he's hurting God because God loves that soul and doesn't want that soul to go to heaven, go to hell. He wants it to go to heaven. One of the big mysteries to me is when we, if we, assuming we do go to hell, what happens when we have loved ones who don't make it? If a mother goes to heaven, but her child goes to hell, can she be happy in heaven? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I think part of the answer to that is what Jesus tells us in the gospel, in the parable about the persons who go before the throne of God at their judgment, and they talk about doing all kinds of things, you know, for God, but they're really doing it for their own self-aggrandizement. They say, "Well, we preached in your name, we worked miracles in your name, and all," but it was all them. It was self-glorification. And God turns to him and says, "I don't know you." And he says, "I don't know you." They keep arguing with him. He says, "I don't know you. Be gone from me, you vipers," or whatever he calls them. Okay? "I don't know you," I think, is the key to that answer. Because if God doesn't know you, then nobody else can know you either if you're in heaven. You can't know somebody that God doesn't know. And so the memory of that loved one might be wiped out of our mind. I don't know. I'm just speculating. I mean, God didn't come to me and tell me this is how it works. You know? I'm just speculating. But I've always been puzzled by that question. You know, could a mother who goes to heaven be perfectly happy if her child goes to hell? And the only way I can see where that could be is if, and again, this is my thought, you know, nothing that I've read or anything else. The only way I can see that happening is what God said: "I don't know you," and therefore that memory is wiped out. And it would not affect your happiness in heaven. Whether it's true or not, I have no idea.
But I think a mother always prays for a wayward child.
Oh, yeah. Because so you want that wayward child with you.
For God, everything is present, and he would know that a friend of mine, I guess her son, divorced and married outside of the church. And without thinking, I said, "That is so unfair to you. That means you're going to have to pray for him for the rest of your life."
Yeah.
But, you know, well, you certainly hope that God will hear your prayers for the wayward child.
Right. And that's why it's so important to understand what God, what Jesus told Faustina and the meaning of that, that mercy is the greatest attribute of God. Because sometimes somebody can make it into heaven not because of their own life, but because of somebody else praying for them. And he gave us the example of that in the Gospels with the guy lowered through the roof, you know, the crippled man who was lowered through the roof, his friends brought him there. The guy who was crippled never said a word. He didn't ask for anything. But his friends asked Jesus for mercy for him. And because of that, he was healed. And he said, "Go and sin no more." And so I think the efficacy of our prayers for people who are living in mortal sin can have an effect far beyond our own understanding. You know, and that's why I think it's such a beautiful thing that every day the people pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and one of the intentions, you know, after morning mass, and one of the intentions of the Divine Mercy Chaplet is always for those who will die this day and who are in danger of going to hell. That's why at every Mass, at the elevation, I say the Eternal Father prayer, you know, in atonement for my sins and the sins of all those who will die this day and who without the grace of this mercy would otherwise go to hell. Now, how much effect that has, I have no idea. Maybe one day I'll know. But, you know, our prayers for those people can make an enormous difference in their ultimate destination.
There are prayers for the all souls in need.
Yeah.
And even in Fatima.
Right.
The children who are praying for all the souls that right. were going to be lost.
Right.
For the morning prayers too.
Right. And so as far as regrets go, you know, there's an old saying, you can't unring a bell. So we all have regrets about things we've done in our lives. Every one of us, you know. But you can't unring a bell. You can't change that. And so what you can do is, first of all, confess it, of course, but then ask God for, you know, His forgiveness and His mercy. And to forget that sin. Because He says in a couple of different places in Scripture that I will forget their sin. He talks about this Israel. He says, well, if they come back to me, I will forget their transgressions. Well, He doesn't forget, because God doesn't change. But what He means is, I'm not going to hold it against you. You know, I will not count that against you if you come back to me.
So what you're describing is at some point you've got to have some kind of internal peace with yourself.
Yeah. Right.
Before you go.
That's right. Exactly. That's exactly it. Because I've got to sit here and say, yeah, I know I've done things I shouldn't have done, but I have tried to repent. I have tried to come back in your good graces. And now I throw myself on your mercy. And I will try to show you that I love you every way that I can, and try to help as many other people love you as I possibly can. And so we can have regrets, but it doesn't mean that those regrets are going to impact our life, you know, here on earth or in heaven. Because if our repentance is perfect, it's not going to be held against us.
I feel like when you are going to be with God this life, that infinite happiness and love with God.
That's right. That's right. And so when if souls go to purgatory, they all know they're going to heaven. And the Blessed Mother comes to purgatory to console them. And so their greatest pain is still being separated from God. And so they can't wait to, you know, get into heaven with God and enjoy that. And so the thing, you know, Jesus tells us in the gospel, if you're plowing a field, don't look back. Look at what's ahead of you so that you get on, stay on the straight and narrow, and you plow a straight path. Well, he's saying, don't worry about what you've done. I don't care about what you've done. What I care about is your repentance. And then your change of heart, and that you love me. The only thing he asks us to do is love him. That's what he wants us to do. And so I don't care what you do. I could have knocked off 14 banks, killed 55 people, or anything else you've done in your life, you know. You can regret that, and you can repent that, and be forgiven for those things by God. And then from then on, just turn your life around and live a life of the love of God. And you won't have to worry about those things.
Especially the condition of your sins and things from God.
Sure.
Forget you.
Sure. And every chance you get a plenary indulgence. You know, during Holy Week, we have the Divine Mercy Chaplet that we do, starting on Good Friday. If you finish that, you get a plenary indulgence. It means every temporal punishment due to every sin you've done is wiped out. You know? Don't worry about regrets. That takes care of all that.
And we are praying in the Rosary too after the.
Yeah.
Every decade, Jesus forgive us our sins, save us from the fire of hell.
Yeah.
Especially
right.
those who most need
mercy. Most need your mercy, that's right. In our parish, I think it's in a bulletin today, Father Femi mentioned it during the week, that the parish wants us, starting today, to do a 40-day rosary novena for our election in the hopes that Hillary doesn't go.
think part of the 30th it starts till
the 30th?
Yeah.
Okay. I forget when the day it starts.
That's what we did before.
Yeah. But I think it's good that our parish really, you know, emphasizes the power of the rosary and uses that as a weapon against evil and stuff like that. So that's good.
Here's a booklet by Louis de Montfort on the rosary.
Yeah.
And it's amazing the blessings that have come to people
right.
through saying the rosary. And there was one, and it said, I don't know how they got this, but they appeared before the judgment, and he was not a very good person and was ready to go down. And the Blessed Mother said, no, he carried my rosary.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, they're just amazing things.
Yeah, even just carrying it, you know, as blessings, yeah. So we have so many things in the church that help us get beyond the regrets and get ourselves straightened out now. There's so many things like that help us get there that we need to take care of. We need to, you know, participate in. Oh my gosh, it's 11:15.
That was a good discussion.
Yeah.
Thank you for the discussion.
You're welcome. Thank you for coming. Let's say a closing prayer real quick. Oh. In Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.